Okay, that wasn't all planned. That was the first sermon. Let's get into the second one that'll be a little bit longer, but it's also dealing with prayer, and it will be in Psalm 5. So you can turn over there. And as you do, there was a major incident that happened in the late 19th century in the city of Chicago. At 9 p.m. on Sunday, October the 8th, 1871, a cow kicked over the lantern that Mrs. O'Leary had set next to it while milking the cow. And this small spark started what is known as the Great Fire of Chicago in 1871. Result was devastating. 3.5 miles of the city were blackened. Over 17,000 buildings were destroyed. 300 lives were lost. And 125,000 people were left homeless. We see something similar, though not in cities, happen almost every year with major forest fires. They usually happen out west. And they often start with just a small spark. Perhaps someone flicked a cigarette on the ground or perhaps didn't put out the campfire like they should have. And it just rages into this massive fire. Thousands of acres of pristine forest end up looking like an atomic bomb was dropped on them. It's the power of fire. Under control, fire is very useful and it's very good. We heat our homes with fires. We cook with fires. But out of control, fire is absolutely devastating. It scorches, it disfigures, it consumes, it kills. And God's word says that the tongue has this sort of same incendiary ability. The mere spark of an ill-spoken word, an unkind word, a gossiping word, a slanderous word can produce a firestorm that absolutely obliterates everything in its path. James 3:5 says, "The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." Selfish and malicious people use their tongue to destroy others. Sometimes we are aware that others are verbally slandering us, lying about us, criticizing us behind our backs, gossiping. And other times we are totally unaware that they are doing this, and we may never find out in our whole lives. But in either case, we have absolutely no control over what other people say about us. And sadly, other sinners many times enjoy hearing a juicy morsel of gossip or slander about us without ever verifying its truthfulness. And of course, this goes right back to the beginning. Since Adam and Eve, sinners have enjoyed believing lies and then spreading those lies, or enjoyed harshly criticizing others behind their backs. So what do we do when we have walked uprightly before the Lord, but others are doing these sort of things to us? They are trying to harm us with their tongues. Do we grow bitter and cynical about everyone? Do we stop forming friendships even with other people in our own church? Do we distance ourselves from all people? Do we take more drastic measures? Do we quit our job if these sort of things are happening at the workplace? Do we stop serving the Lord? Do we walk away from a particular local church? Or perhaps, even worse, do we just outright apostatize, totally forsake the Lord and His people? Well, these are some of the reactions that people can have. But the question is what reaction should you have as a Christian when others have slandered you or criticized you behind your back? I think, as most of you know, it's rather common for Christian leaders to get verbally assaulted so often from professing Christians that they get to the point where they say, "I'm done, that's it, I can't do this anymore." Obviously, I won't do it, but I could easily name off the top of my head many godly men that I know who've grown so discouraged that they have just left full-time ministry, either temporarily or permanently. Now, the reason they got into ministry was because they genuinely wanted to serve the Lord. They had pure motives. And yet over time, the petty criticisms, the personal attacks became simply too much. These men invested hundreds of thousands of dollars in formal theological education, invested many years in particular ministries, but said, even after all that I have invested, the pain is too much, I'm out. And some of them may come back to ministry eventually, many will not. Some get to the point where they think, you know, I've grown so tired of being beaten up by this particular group of people in this particular church, I'm going to go somewhere else. Even though I know they're going to beat me up over there, but at least it won't be the same people beating me up. But I'm going to tell you this evening, pastors are not the only ones who deal with ungodly verbal assaults. In fact, I want to say to you tonight, if you are a godly Christian that is sincerely trying to serve the Lord and do what is right, you will experience some of this to some degree. And Jesus even promised you this. He said, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you, your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. So if you are godly, if you are really trying to walk with the Lord and serve him, you are going to be mistreated verbally just as the prophets were. 1 Peter 4:3-4 says something similar. Pagans want to live in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. See, unbelievers simply don't understand why you don't want to participate in all their evil. And so they're going to attack you with their tongue. They are going to mock you. They are going to slander you, insult you. So if you walk with the Lord, if you serve him faithfully, understand you will be criticized both to your face and behind your back. Unbelievers, both outside the church as well as those who are inside the church, I mean false professors by that, will do these things. And yes, even true believers who are walking according to the flesh rather than the Spirit of God will commit sins of the tongue against you. So the question for us tonight is, well, what do we do? How do we handle that when it happens to us? What should you do when you are verbally attacked, Christian? Either to your face or behind your back. Well, King David partly answers that question for us tonight in Psalm 5. Even though he was God's man, that is, the one that God chose to be king of Israel, David was constantly assaulted verbally. And we see this all throughout the Psalms. And for that reason, it's somewhat difficult to pinpoint and know for sure what occasion inspired this particular psalm, Psalm 5. Now, naturally, because Psalm 5 follows Psalm 3 and 4, many think that it was written in conjunction with Absalom's revolt. Psalm 5 indicates that David was separated from the tabernacle. He experienced animosity. He needed deliverance. He was concerned for the godly. These things should sound familiar to us because they do sound similar to Psalm 3 and 4. And so these clues do certainly point to the possibility that Psalm 5 was written while David was surrounded by Absalom. And yet, I'm not going to really press that context for tonight. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, simply because the evidence isn't as strong as it is for Psalm 3 and 4. Famed Old Testament commentator Franz Delitzsch puts the psalm before Absalom's rebellion. John Calvin suggests that David could have written Psalm 5 after he ran for his life from King Saul. But whatever the occasion was, we know as we look at this psalm that David's enemies sought to destroy him, and they sought to destroy him particularly with the weapon of their tongues. They spread lies about him. They slandered the king. They outwardly flattered, but inwardly intended to violently take David down. So what did he do? What did King David do? Well, he did what any believer should do when undergoing a trial. He ran to the Lord for his refuge, and he drew closer to God. Now understand, Psalm 5 is not giving us here a comprehensive solution whenever we are verbally assaulted. There are other portions of God's word that actually encourage us to confront the ungodly liar or slanderer or critic. There are appropriate times to do that. But in all cases, we can know we should always flee to God. We should draw near to Him, and we should let Him protect us. Let's see how we should do this from Psalm 5, which you'll notice at the top was written to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. So to the choir master, again, in case this psalm was sung with congregational worship in mind, for the flutes indicates that the flutes accompanied this particular piece of music, and of course, under the Spirit's inspiration, David penned this particular prayer. He said, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house, bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." From David's example in this psalm, the Christian learns, whenever you are under verbal assault, flee to God, who is your righteous defender. We're going to unpack that primary application from our text in 4 points. And together, these particular points give the Christian a pattern to follow whenever he is lied about, criticized, slandered. So Christian needs to do these 4 things to deal with verbal attacks. First of all, when you're under verbal assault, appeal to God to hear your cry. What happens typically when sinners are insulted, when they're verbally attacked? The typical reaction is to fight back. If you've been insulted, to insult back. Slandered, slander back. But David did not do this to his enemies. Instead, what does he do? He appealed to God to hear his prayer. So he responded like Christ. He didn't try to take matters into his own hands. Instead, he took the matters to the Lord and left them in his hands. And when he did, we see that he did 3 things. 3 things that should accompany our invocations as well. First of all, we should sigh to God sincerely. Sigh to God sincerely. Again, David starts off, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning," or my sighing. "Give attention to the sound of my cry." So David could not stop his enemies from viciously using their tongues against him, but he could tell his side of the story to the one person who could actually help him, the Lord. So that's what he does. He passionately pleads with the Lord to listen. He repeatedly says, with three different imperatives, give ear, consider, give attention. When he says here, give ear to my words, David is just indicating that he had verbalized some very clear, well-reasoned words to God. And yet we also see that David did not frame all of his words in sort of just this controlled manner. He didn't try to put on a facade for God. He was so distressed that he couldn't put all of his stress into words. And so, out of desperation, there was groaning. These sincere, nonverbal sighings. The Hebrew word for sighing here refers to something that's barely audible. Sounds that are barely audible could be heard. And yet David knew that God could understand even these sighings that he had. In fact, the word for consider means to separate mentally. So David requested that God would discern his inarticulate emotional sighing. He's asking God, God, see the truth about me and don't pay attention to the lies that my enemies are telling about me. Further, David's sighing gave way to outbursts of crying, cries that reached the heart of his heavenly Father. You see, David here, he has no pretense when he goes to the Lord in prayer. He's not trying to put on an act or a show. He doesn't hide his feelings. And of course, we are exhorted to do the same. For example, Psalm 62:8 says, trust in the Lord at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. Next, in our invocations to God, we should submit to God personally. David was the king of Israel, and yet David knew that he actually served a king infinitely greater than himself, the Lord God. He says, my king, my God, for to you do I pray. Matthew Henry writes this, kings on their own thrones, so David was, must be beggars at God's throne. So David submitted to the sovereign of the universe, but we see here that this was not some kind of perfunctory submission to God. This was a very personal submission to God because he had a personal relationship with the Lord. My King, my God. And of course, this is how we should pray as well, with great intimacy, out of a personal relationship with the Lord. And yet we must also pray with an attitude of submission to his will. You see here, even though evil had been done to David, he doesn't want to do evil. He wants to walk in God's holy ways. So when we combine all these elements together, we learn that we should pray reverently and submissively. Why? Because when we pray, we are praying to the High King of Heaven, the one who reigns in majesty over all of his creation, and that includes over us. He is our King. And yet, we should also approach him as the King that we personally know. We might think of it in these terms. He is our Father King. The Father King who delights to listen to his children who are in need and cry out to him. Spurgeon wrote, here is a grand argument why God should answer prayer. Because he is our King and our God. We are not aliens to him. He is the King of our country. Kings are expected to hear the appeals of their own people. We are not strangers to him. We are his worshipers, and he is our God. Also, in our appeals to God, we should seek God repeatedly, orderly, and expectantly. David continues, verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. So you see here twice, David said that he prayed when? In the morning, which carries the idea as soon as it is morning or every morning. So David is here testifying that he was in the habit of repeatedly going to the Lord in prayer each morning. And at this particular time in his life, no doubt as he wake up every day, the very first thoughts he had would have been the threat of his enemies upon him. And yet we see he does not stew in those thoughts. Instead, he takes them and he turns them into prayers in the morning. He was a daily visitor to the throne of grace. He went there first thing each day and he kept going there throughout the day. You know, prayer in the morning is so very important because it sets the priority for the day. It recognizes that God is the greatest priority of that day, that He is the one that we are to seek to please that very day. Prayer should be the key that unlocks the door to the day for believers. Like David, we must first meet with the Lord before we meet with anyone else. Meeting with the Lord in prayer should be the first appointment on our daily calendar. We should not seek to do any other business until we have first met with the Lord and done business with Him in prayer. Furthermore, besides praying each morning, we see that David also prayed orderly or systematically. He says, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you, or I order my prayer to you. The word here for prepare or order has the idea of setting things properly in a row, to arrange, set in order. It was a word that was actually used to describe the laying of wood on the altar for sacrifice in an orderly manner. It was also used for setting showbread in orderly rows on the tabernacle table. It was also a word used for someone who would go before a judge and present his case in an orderly manner. And likewise, we see here David laid out his daily prayers orderly. Jesus himself taught us to follow a pattern of prayer, an orderly prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer. The main purpose of that prayer isn't just to mindlessly recite it as some kind of incantation as part of a liturgy. The purpose of that prayer Jesus gave us is to give us a pattern, an outline to follow any time we pray. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the acronym ACTS for prayer. It stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. And it's a well-known way of categorizing one's prayers so that they are orderly and they are balanced. Some Christians systematically pray for certain people or certain things on a particular day of each week. Others will systematically pray through their church directory, a method I would highly recommend, in order to pray for all the people in your church. And these are all helpful ways to pray in an orderly manner. And I want to say that is important to do. A lot of times people think, well, I just go to the Lord and just pray and that's all that matters. But we should go to the Lord with a certain attitude with our prayers. We are approaching the King of the universe, and so we shouldn't go to Him in sort of a flippant, careless manner. Because if we do, what is that really conveying? What is that showing how we really think about Him? Yes, there is no question about it. God is our Father. We are to have a personal, warm, comfortable relationship with Him. But we've got to remember at the same time, He is the King over all. And we shouldn't go to Him in just a sloppy, careless manner. Let me ask you, if you were granted an audience with the President of the United States or the Queen of England, don't you think you would carefully think through what you were going to say. Don't you think you would carefully order your words to convey exactly what you wanted to say? Or if you were an attorney that had to prepare an important case to present, don't you think you would carefully order your argument? Well, I would say to you, how much more important is it for us to carefully order, systematically plan, think through our approach to God? Let me tell you, I fear too much of modern Christianity today approaches God in a too casual manner. For many Christians, God is just your buddy that you hang out with instead of your Father King. That yes, you have a warm, comfortable, personal relationship, a loving relationship, but a Father that you also show deep reverence for. So like David, yes, we need to ask and seek the Lord in prayer repeatedly, orderly, and then also expectantly, as we see at the end of verse 3. David says, I watch. Habakkuk uses this same Hebrew word when he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. So the picture of watch here is of a guard standing at his military post. And while he is there, he waits for the messenger that he sent out. He's waiting for that messenger to return. And in prayer, watch implies that we should look expectantly to God to answer our prayers according to his will. Well, after David appealed to God to hear his cry, he then went on to affirm God's righteous character. And he did this for a twofold reason. Number one, to praise God for who he is, but also to encourage himself. Well, how could he encourage himself by affirming God's holy, righteous character? Well, he encouraged himself through that because he knew that God was going to make all the wrongs right. And this brings us to the second thing that we should do to handle verbal attacks. Whenever you are under verbal assault, Christian, affirm God's holy character. We notice here that David mentions three traits about God, all highlighting his righteousness. The first, found in verse 4, is this: God does not delight in evil. David affirmed verse 4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. That is basically a figure of speech that conveys the idea that God hates sin. As infinite, holy God, God is completely separate from sin. He cannot tolerate it. He will not fellowship with it. He will not approve it. Evil may not dwell with you, as David went on to say, which is to say, both evil people and their evil practices cannot be in God's presence. In fact, what does the prophet Habakkuk say? He said, God, your eyes are too pure to behold evil. Now, in this particular context, David is particularly referring to sins of speech. You ever notice how easy lying comes to sinners, slandering others? They don't think it's a big deal to slander or lie about others. In fact, many times they get a perverted pleasure out of it because as they do it, they feel superior to whomever they are degrading. But we learn here that God takes no pleasure in such wickedness. In fact, he has a disposition of eternal displeasure against it. So much so, if you even told only one lie in your life and only sinned one time, that would be enough for God to justly condemn you to the eternal flames of hell. That's how holy God is. David builds from verse 4 to verse 6, you'll notice, to make this point. In each of these descriptions, we see that God's hatred for sin grows in intensity. Look at these verses. He goes from saying in verse 4, God takes no delight in wickedness, to a stronger expression in verse 5, God hates all evildoers, to the strongest expression in verse 6, God destroys those who speak lies. So no delight to hates to destroys. And then along with these growing descriptions of God's hatred towards sin, we also see David's descriptions of sinners grows even more specific in these three verses. In verse 4, he's talking about the wicked in a general sense. But then when we get to verses 5 and 6, he gets more specific, singling out the arrogant and the deceitful. He says, verse 5, that God does not dwell with the arrogant. The boastful, David declares, shall not stand before your eyes, meaning that no sin, like the sin of pride, will go unnoticed by the searching gaze of God. Pride, of course, is the sin that tops the list of the seven abominations against God. It was the sin that got Satan banished from heaven. And so it is no surprise that the spawns of Satan, his children, the boastful, are rejected by the Almighty as well for their sin of pride. Or as David says in verse 5, God, you hate all evildoers. Simply put, God rejects those who reject him. I'm sure many of you have heard the old cliche, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And there is a measure of truth to that, but let me say that it is not completely true. Because David is very clear here. God not only hates the sin, he also hates the sinner. It's what it says. Hates all evildoers. Let me say that again. God does hate sinners. That's what the Bible says here. But that needs some explaining, doesn't it? Because the scriptures also make it very clear that God loves sinners. And the Bible also denounces hatred. So what does it mean that God hates all evildoers? Well, first of all, we need to understand God's hatred for sin and sinners is not an uncontrolled, irrational, emotional response. He does not commit the sin of anger or hatred like sinners do when they just sort of irrationally have outbursts. Instead, God's anger is a righteous, holy anger. It is a moral response, a righteous response to those who do evil. And because it is, he loathes, he abhors, he hates sinners. And his wrath burns against them. And we must understand this hatred if we're going to see how absolutely offensive our sin is against God, who is absolutely holy. Listen, it is only when we grasp God's hatred, not only for sin, but for sinners, including us, by the way, it's only when we understand his hatred for us that we will rightly appreciate what he did for us in Christ. Augustine, I think, is helpful on this score. He said there is a sense in which God loved us even when he hated us. That is to say, he rightly hated us for our rebellion, but he also rightly loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And practically speaking, I think it's very important for us to remember both of these truths whenever we share the gospel. Because listen, it is very tempting for us to just jump right to God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. I'm actually quoting a very well-known evangelism slogan for Campus Crusade for Christ and their four spiritual laws. God loves you and offers you a wonderful plan for your life. Well, let me say, that is a dangerous way to present the gospel. Very dangerous way. Very dangerous to quickly jump to telling arrogant, unrepenting, God-hating sinners that God loves them. You know why it's dangerous? Because they're thinking, well, of course he loves me. I love myself. Why wouldn't God love me? Of course God should agree with me. I'm going to tell you, that is the kind of evangelism approaches that creates false professors. Sinners must first hear the law of God. They first need to hear that they are the objects of God's righteous wrath. Now, certainly, once a sinner has been pierced through and broken over their sin and guilt, then yes, certainly share with them God's love in Christ. But listen, we've got to be cautious about jumping too quickly to this God loves you, no matter whether you really repent or not. There's a major problem with a lot of evangelism methods that are out there today. Sinners must first hear about the odious nature of their sin. As the old time divines used to say, we must understand the sinfulness of our sin. And sinners must also hear the terrors of God's judgment against them before we declare the good news of God's love. And along these lines, brother, we must apply this to ourselves when it comes to having a growing sensitivity, or we could say it this way, to have a growing hatred for our sin. Do you hate your sin? Or do you delight it and revel in it? I'm going to tell you, that might just be indicating that you're not even a believer. This is a necessary part of Christian growth. Growing closer to the Lord not only involves us loving the Lord more, it also involves us hating our sin more. First, yes, first of all, hating sin in our own lives more. But let me also say, out of love for others, hating their sin too. Because their sin is destroying them. All this garbage out there today, all people just need to be affirmed more. Just need to know that they're loved more. No, that's their problem. They love themselves too much. They need to be told that their sin is their greatest problem. If you really love them, you're going to tell them that. Enough of this false gospel. We must hate sin in ourselves and others. As I even mentioned this morning, we must grow in our anguish for the evil that is in our fallen world. Because when we do that, this is actually righteous anger against sin and true love for sinners. In verse 6, David mentions the strongest expression of God's hatred. It is his destruction of evildoers. He destroys the deceitful. Look what David goes on to say. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God must express his holy hatred for sin and sinners. Those who speak lies is in reference to David's enemies who were doing that. They were lying about him. The Lord would destroy them, he says, in final judgment. Why? Because he abhors those who are bloodthirsty and deceitful. And let's understand, those two things always go together. Bloodthirsty and deceitful. They always go together because murder is in the heart of liars. Those who are characterized by lying are murderers. They want to destroy other people with lies. And listen, if they could actually murder others and get away with it, they would do it. And of course, God detests this because it is of satanic origin. Jesus himself said that Satan is what? He is a liar and a murderer, and he's been that way from the beginning. And so what does he do? He constantly levels accusations against God and against his people. But ultimately, as David says here, liars like this are going to be destroyed in the final judgment. David rehearsed this reality, like I said, to encourage himself. And why is that encouraging to hear about God's judgment on sinners? Because it means that God is going to do right by his people. He's going to make sure that justice is carried out on behalf of his people. And yet at the same time, brethren, we should not get puffed up in pride over this. We've got to remain in humble submission to the Lord. Which brings us to the third thing you should do, Christian. Whenever you are under verbal assault, approach God in humble consecration. We see here that David makes a contrast between himself and the wicked. He says that they cannot be guests in God's house, in his presence, whereas David could because he belonged to the Lord. David testifies, but I, though through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. So these words by David are important here because he tells us here the only way anyone can come into God's presence You can only approach God based on His gracious love. See here, David did not trust in his own righteousness. As we've talked about before, he most certainly knew he was a sinner. He knew his righteousness did not gain him acceptance before the Holy Lord. He knew that we only came to God and had acceptance with God and in His presence because of God's steadfast love. His hesed in the Hebrew. His unconditional, steadfast, covenantal, abundant, unmerited love, grace. That love by which He receives sinners who repent and believe in Christ. David promised God that when he returned to Jerusalem, he would come into God's house, which is the tabernacle at that time. That was the place where God was said to have dwelled. And so David said, Lord, I will enter into your presence, but I know in order for me to do that, it is only because of your merciful love to me. Now, real quickly, I think what David is saying here is important and instructive for us on at least two very important points. Number one, we've always got to remember that our entrance into God's presence has nothing to do with our righteousness, but it is all based on God's gracious love and mercy. And two, we need to be very careful not to get puffed up that we belong to the Lord. But realize, but for the grace of God, we would be criticizing, lying about, and slandering God's people. But for the grace of God, we would be among the wicked. And so, Christian, you should approach God in humble reverence. That's what David says. And knowing how unworthy he was, David said, I bow down toward your holy temple or tabernacle in the fear of you. I make that distinction here. You will see in some, in fact, most translations have it as temple. But David was really referring to the tabernacle at this time, that the temple had not even been built. And further, in the Hebrew, the word used here in Hebrew for temple is one that can also be used for tabernacle. 1 Samuel 3:3, 1 Samuel 1:9 give examples of that. And of course, the word house could also be used to refer to the tabernacle. So we have David here at this point. He's praying in the direction of the tabernacle, and he bowed down. That is, he prostrated himself on the ground, an important position because it was a position that showed his attitude of humility and worship. And then David recommitted himself to walk humbly before God. What is the fear of God? The fear of God is reverential awe of God that results in humble, submissive obedience to God. So, David is being verbally assaulted. How did he respond to it? Did he respond to it with haughtiness, with arrogancy? No. He responds to the verbal attacks coming at him with humility. And likewise, brethren, this should be our same response to verbal attacks. Our response should not be, God, get them. They're doing this to me. Take them down. But instead, Lord, but for your grace, I would be the one opposing you and opposing your people. So, Lord, I humbly submit myself again to you to walk in your ways. Well, verses 8 through 12 show the fourth and final thing you should do as a Christian whenever you're under verbal assault. And that is to ask God to help and care for you. David requested three specific things from God, three things that you should also request when you are verbally attacked. The first of which is to ask God, the guide, to direct you in His righteousness. So, when we are verbally attacked in some way, as 1 Peter says, we should not return evil with evil or insult with insult, but instead we are to bless those who are actually attacking us. David wanted to respond in this way, this God-glorifying way. And so he prayed, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. A very interesting prayer here. You notice here, David wasn't praying that God would protect him from his enemies. That wasn't all that he was praying for. He was also praying in part for God to protect him from becoming like his enemies. His enemies would have loved to have seen him sin, loved to have seen him sink down to their level, because if he did that, then they could say, aha, you're a hypocrite. This proves that you are not God's man. It would have solidified their accusation. So David begged God, make your way straight before me. Lord, guide me and keep me on your straight and narrow righteous path. Clear out all the obstacles, including my own obstacles, by the way, that could make me stumble. Clear out all of my sinful desires. And of course, we need to pray the same way when others have sinned against us. Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Lord, my flesh wants to respond in the wrong way, but help me to respond in a Christ-like way. So we need to be concerned, first of all, with how we respond, and then we need to ask. So, Lord, first help me in how I should. Then we ask God to take care of our enemies according to his righteousness. And that brings us to the second thing that we should request. Ask God the judge to deal with the unrighteous. You notice in verse 9, David uses four different body parts as illustrations to further paint this dark picture that he's painting of his attackers. The king says, there is no truth in their mouth. These guys, they're compulsive liars. You cannot trust anything that they say. Further, he goes on to say, they're inmost self, meaning their heart, is destruction. So their mouths speak destructive lies because death and destruction is in their hearts. And as a result, we see here that lies, as it were, travel up from their innermost being. Lies travel up their heart through their throat, which David describes as like an open grave. So their words come out with sort of a foul, decaying stench, like you would smell in an open grave. And then their tongues carry out the death and destruction that was in their heart. They flatter with their tongues. So on the surface, their words seem to be very pleasant. But then when you look underneath, you see death and destruction. And for all of these reasons, David goes on in holy indignation. He is right in praying this. He prays an imprecatory prayer. That is, he asks God to judge his enemies. Verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God. In other words, declare them guilty and punish them, God. David prayed for God to execute his just retribution. By allowing his enemies, he says, to fall by their own counsels. That is, let their own devices backfire on them. Let them fall into the very traps that they have set for the righteous. And further, David appealed, because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. In other words, God, banish them, remove them from the covenant community. Force them out of the kingdom of Israel and ultimately force them out of your presence. Why? And this is important. Why does David want God to do all of this? Why all of this judgment? For they have rebelled against you. This is why David is asking God to judge them. Very important here. You see, ultimately, David's enemies weren't rebelling against him. Now, they thought they were. But David clarifies, no, it's not ultimately against me that they are rebelling. They are rebelling against God in his holy eternal plan. You see, by opposing David, what his enemies were ultimately trying to do was they were trying to oppose the eternal plan of God of having the Messiah come through the Davidic line. This was a big deal, trying to say David's not the rightful king. So opposing God, that was the main issue for David. And so when we see David pray this imprecatory prayer, let's understand he's not praying this out of some sort of personal vengeance. His main concern was not that his enemies were opposing him, but rebelling against God. And so he prayed for God's righteousness to prevail over their unrighteousness. And we should pray the same. Christian friend, I say it again. If you are going to truly walk with the Lord and serve Him, you will be verbally attacked by people. They will seek to destroy you in many different ways, but their tongue will be their primary weapon. And yet, you need to realize this, beloved. They're really not ultimately opposing you. They're opposing God. It just so happens that you are the representative of God that they know. And you're the one that they can see, so you're the easy target. And so they're aiming for you, but understand they're really not just aiming at you horizontally. They're aiming at God vertically. So since it's ultimately against God, if we're going to follow David's example here, we need to leave this matter in God's hands. To pray for them like we would pray for anything else in our lives. Pray that God's will would be done for God's glory. Ask the Lord to be glorified, whether He chooses to save them or to judge them. And since you do not know what God's ultimate sovereign purpose is in that regard, you need to leave it up to Him. Leave it up to Him. He could save them, like He did for the chief persecutor of the church in the first century, a guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus that became known as Paul the Apostle. Or God, according to His sovereign pleasure, His holy will, He could eternally condemn them if they do not repent. But either way, you are safe in praying for God to be glorified. Let Him make the decision on how your enemies ought to be handled, whatever way He chooses for His glory. And finally, when verbally attacked, ask God, the protector, to defend you, the righteous. And you'll notice here in verses 11 and 12, when David wraps up this psalm, he broadens out the application. He's no longer just talking about himself. Now he applies it to all of God's people. He writes, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield." Now, the kind of shield that David is talking about here isn't one of those small little ones that you hold up here. It is a kind of shield that would cover almost the entirety of your body. And so he is saying that's how God is for me. He covers me completely. You can almost imagine David's enemies out there, and they are, as it were, on the prowl like a pack of wolves. But David is saying they can't get to me because God is my shield, and He will completely protect me. David was confident of this. And you see here, he doesn't want to be the only one that is confident of this. He wants the faithful to also be confident of this. The question I have for you tonight, are you confident of this, beloved? Are you confident that the Lord is covering you with His favor as with a shield? Well, I'm going to tell you here tonight, if you are in Christ, you should be absolutely confident in this. If you are a Christian, you are in Christ, and that is a big deal. You are in Him with whom the Father is eternally well pleased, which means the Father is also eternally well pleased with you. Understand, Christian, you are safe in Christ. He is your refuge. God's judgment against your sin, God's wrath against your sin, has already fallen on Christ. And when it did, you were safe inside of Him. And you always will be. So this means no wicked enemy can ever ultimately take you down. And that includes your enemies of sin and death. If your enemies lie against you, and even if their lies seem to prevail during your whole lifetime, understand the Lord will make the truth known at the judgment. And even if your enemies kill your body, what is that to you? Even if your enemies go to that extent, even if the liars who want to murder you actually did murder you, so what? Because if they do that, they're in a sense doing you a favor. They are allowing you to go to the one that your heart longs to be with the most, your Savior. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So what I'm trying to say to you, beloved, is there's no defeat for the Christian. There really isn't. There is only victory and there is only deliverance. And so when you are lied about, when you are slandered, when you are criticized, don't despair. And don't retaliate, but instead take refuge in the Lord through prayer. Amen. Ask Him for His guidance so you do not stray from His path. Examine your heart and life to be sure your life is one that He can bless. And then submit to His kingship over your life. Trust in Him to protect you. Trust in Him to vindicate you. Appeal to Him as your righteous judge. Draw near to Him and rejoice in Him. For He is your refuge and your shield who will defend you. Understand, victory for you may not come immediately. God may not destroy your enemies soon, but they will be exposed eventually and they will be defeated eventually. And that is a matter that you can leave in the hands of your sovereign Lord. Your simple responsibility at this time is just to flee to your righteous defender and continue to do His will. Let's pray.